This evening we turn again to Nehemiah chapter 2, and reading just for now in verse 17 and 18, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work." Amen. Last time we were considering Nehemiah chapter 1, and we saw that Nehemiah's concern was for the kingdom of God. That he was concerned not so much for his own estate and position as the cupbearer of the king, but his heart was toward Jerusalem and the Jews. Indeed, he was moved to tears, and he manifested self-denial in fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In chapter 2, we see how the door opened in God's providence for him to now do something about the situation in Jerusalem. And so he conceives in his mind a building work. He lays down a challenge to the men in Jerusalem to rise up and build. And I would submit to us this evening that that brings an even greater challenge to us than chapter 1 did last week. Because there we were considering a concern that ought to be in our heart for the kingdom of God, which may move us to tears for a time and drive us to seek the Lord in prayer. But chapter 2 poses an altogether different challenge, and it's this: are we then willing and concerned to actually work for the kingdom? You see, we said last time we can't work without prayer. That's a fact. But nor can we pray without working. And both those things are quite tempting to us. On the one hand, we can say, well, I'm praying about the thing, we're not acting. On the other hand, we act in our own strength, not depending upon the Lord. At the end of this challenge, after Nehemiah has brought it to the people, we find a willing people who have a mind to work. A people who were before discouraged and maybe even oblivious and disinterested with the affairs of the kingdom of God, which was in ruins all around them. And so from Nehemiah chapter 2 this evening, we're going to take up this challenge: we will arise and build. And I want to structure that around four questions that are posed within the chapter itself. Now, Artaxerxes the king asks two of these questions, and then Nehemiah asks the next two questions, one of himself and then the other of the people. The first question then is, why are you so sad? Why are you so sad? And the king asks this of Nehemiah. In verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" There's the first question. Why are you sad? Now Nehemiah received the news 4 months earlier of his relative Hanani. And 4 months later, the news is still affecting him. In fact, the weight of his burden seems to be growing greater upon his heart, because we're told here that he had not, up until this point, been sad in the presence of the king. He'd been weeping, he'd been heavy of heart, but in the presence of Artaxerxes, he hadn't let it show. But 4 months later, it seems to have got so heavy upon his heart that he can't even stand in the presence of the king. But the king sees sorrow written all over his face. And he says, "Nehemiah, why are you sad? You're not sick. Therefore, it must be heaviness of heart." Now, when you come to that, and you read that question, and don't read the next sentence, you think, well, isn't that lovely? Artaxerxes being very pastoral and caring for his cupbearer, Nehemiah. But it's unlikely that that was what was behind the question. And so Nehemiah, we're told, was sore afraid. Children, he was terrified. Because to be in the presence of King Artaxerxes, who thought himself, and the people agreed with him, that he was a god, to be unhappy in the presence of the king could have cost you your life. There were days where you would just paint on a smile to save yourself. Well, Nehemiah, he has sorrow written all over his face. And the king says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Well, Nehemiah gets courage to answer the question. And in verse 3, he tells him, the reason is my city, the city of my fathers. He said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, liest waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? My hometown is in desolation. The walls are broken down, as Hanani had told him. The gates thereof are consumed, or literally in Hebrew, eaten up by fire. You've asked me, king, why am I sad? Here's the reason. In fact, he poses it in such a way to the king that he says, it's impossible for me not to be sad, having received such news. Why are you sad? Well, suppose we take that question, and I ask it to you this evening. Why are you sad? You might say to me, well, I'm not particularly sad. I'm quite happy. And there's nothing wrong with that. It may well be a good thing. Because I'm not aiming to have us all down in the dumps constantly and tears tripping us all the time and no joy in the Christian life. The Word of God tells us that we are to rejoice always. No matter what our circumstances are, we're to find joy in the Lord. But asking you again this evening, what makes you sad? What is it? Can be legitimate things. Can be struggles and trials in your own life. It can be pain. It can be difficulties in your family. All these things are sorrows that we bear in life. These could be causing us trouble in our hearts this evening. And then we can add to them, sadly, all of our own self-inflicted misery. When you analyse so much of our sorrow, it's really rooted in self-indulgence. Because we don't have things the way we want them to be, and we can't be God of our own life, we sit there and wring our hands, and we get miserable, and then we feed the monster of grief with all of our dark thoughts. Maybe you're not sad. Maybe you're sad over legitimate things. Maybe you're sad for sinful reasons. But are any of us sad because of the church? Now, we asked the question last week in a different way when we saw how Nehemiah weep. What makes you weep? Have you been thinking about it since then? Has your heart grown in any sense heavy when you consider the desolations of Zion? I was thinking this afternoon that even the encouraging things about the church sometimes are still discouraging. You say, well, that's great news. Thanks for cheering us up. But it's true. I have a lot of interaction with other believers on social media. I'm a member of various groups where people from different denominations share common fellowship in the things that they agree on, and it's encouraging to see Reformed Christians try to come together and help one another. But then you step back from that encouraging thing And you think, well, look at all the denominations that are represented here. And you need more than the fingers on your hand to count them. That's sad, is it not? Even the encouraging things are discouraging. You think of the people who came to the induction service, and it was wonderful to see them, that catholicity of spirit. But again, behind the encouragement of that is the discouragement, isn't it? Why is the church so fractured? Do you ever cry about something like that? Sometimes we can be sad in our hearts and it doesn't show, like Nehemiah for 4 months before the king. But there's something in this passage that I find a great challenge to my own heart. And it's that our sorrow for the kingdom of Christ rarely grows. I mean by that, like I said last week, we can be impacted for a moment. It may last a day or two, maybe a week. But what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 2 is 4 months later, his sorrow seems to be getting greater for the situation in Zion. Now, I'll put my hands up this evening and say, I don't know very much about that kind of experience. What makes us sad? Does our sorrow not gradually wane away? And sometimes that's right. We're not just to be getting sadder and sadder all the time. But you understand what we're aiming at here this evening. Will you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's entering into the city of Jerusalem? Luke chapter 19. And when he saw the city, what did he do? He wept. The word describes a very forceful, violent kind of weeping. I think we could picture the Lord actually heaving and sobbing when he sees the city. And the subject of his grief is that they don't know what's coming. Destruction is coming. Your house is going to be left unto you desolate. And Jesus sees it. And he thinks to himself, Jerusalem, the covenant people of God, the city of God, the Romans are not going to leave one stone upon another. Well, isn't that, in some senses, what Nehemiah is thinking of when he hears the news from Jerusalem? It's been flattened, and even though the Jews have returned, they're small, they're defenseless, they're persecuted, and they haven't built up these walls again. 100 years later, after the Emancipation Proclamation, Jerusalem is still in heaps. When you hear these words, your mind goes back to some of these cities in Europe, Edinburgh being a prime example. You can find churches all over the city of Edinburgh. And one time they were full. And one time, very likely, Orthodox preaching was heard in these churches. And you walk around the city and there's just a carcass of these churches left. Spiritually, there is desolation. What makes you sad? That's the question. Why are you so sad, Nehemiah? He says it's the city of God. Do you expect I can't be sad? Or I can be anything but sad in your presence when this is the news? The second question, again, comes from the king. What do you want? What do you want? Rather than being angry, which of course is God's mercy towards Nehemiah, the king surprisingly asks Nehemiah what he desires. And from verse 4 to verse 8, Nehemiah presents his request. When you read down through the answer that Nehemiah gives, there are four things that stand out that are very practical for ourselves. The first, of course, is prayer. And from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we've learned that he's been praying for 4 months. But you see how the end of chapter, or what we read at the end of chapter 1. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now that helps, doesn't it? That takes us behind the scenes. He sat in the presence of the king. The king says, what do you want? But what's been going on behind it? It doesn't take Nehemiah's fears away because he knows this is a very risky situation. But for 4 months, he's been confessing sins. He's been reviewing God's covenant, thinking about God's faithfulness, doing all of that, yes. But in particular, he's been bringing this petition before the king, or before the Lord. Give me mercy in the sight of this king. Give me mercy in the sight of the king. Well, what happened? The Lord answered that prayer. The king says, what is it you want? But even still, Nehemiah continues to pray. Do you see it in verse 4? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's wonderful. 4 months praying in secret, specifically praying for favour before the king. Now the time comes. He doesn't just grasp it and say, this is what I want. He fires a prayer to heaven. Even before he answers the king. Is that not a wonderful pattern for prayer for the whole of our lives? Is it not, in a sense, the way we should pray for the affairs of Christ's kingdom, that we have this continual praying, let's call it the base level of prayer, where we're reviewing our sins, confessing them before God, asking God that he would revive and quicken us? And then looking at the particular needs that we have. For Nehemiah, it was the favour of the king. And then bringing this continually before the Lord, this one thing, this is what we need in particular to be fixed. And then when in the midst of a circumstance like Nehemiah finds himself, not then going in our own strength, but even then in dependence upon God, firing a prayer to heaven. The picture is one of a heart that is in fine tune with God. Is it not? This basic level of prayer, these particular petitions, but Nehemiah seems to be living in a spirit of prayer all the time. I think it's a wonderful example in many respects of what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 65 and verse 24, concerning God's people in a time of blessing. These words no doubt will be known to you. But the Lord says in verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Before he asks, answers the king, he asks again of God. So we have prayer, then we have courage. Because after he prays to God, he then speaks to the king. And he brings what would have been quite an audacious request. He says, here's what I want, Artaxerxes. I want to leave. Imagine it. Here's the king who thinks he's a god. Don't be sad in my presence. Imagine how serious a thing it would be to say to that king, actually, I don't wish to be in your presence at all. I want to leave. I want to go to Jerusalem, where my heart is. Well, here's the beginning of the rebuilding project. And Nehemiah shows courage to step out in faith. Now, on the things that he has been praying before God in secret. He says, let me go. To make that request, Nehemiah needed to have, on the one hand, a proper view of God, and on the other, a proper view of men. And don't you see it here, where he tells us that he prayed unto the God of heaven. Verse 4. So I prayed unto the God of heaven. The very next clause, and I said unto the king. The Persians had things upside down. The king was the God. He was to be obeyed. But Nehemiah puts it the right way up. And he prays unto the God of heaven, the superior. And then he speaks unto the king, the inferior. Artaxerxes is no God. There is no comparison between Artaxerxes and the God of heaven. And therefore, armed with that theological knowledge and confidence, having prayed to this God who promises to hear, he now says to the king, let me go. We need the same kind of courage when we're serving the Lord. Because what will happen is, at times all we'll see are the problems and the difficulties. For Nehemiah, he could have heard news of the desolation of Jerusalem and said, well, it's lay like that for nearly two centuries now. It's a lost cause. I'm not going to put myself to discomfort. Life's very good here in the palace in Shushan. He could have looked at the problem and said, it's too big. And then he could have looked at the king and said, well, the king's too powerful. And so the building project could have been killed in the egg. Never even begun. But right here at the outset, Nehemiah sees God as able, the problems able to be overcome, and Artaxerxes a silly vassal in the hand of Almighty God. And so with courage he says, let me go to build up the city of God. We will only act if we have these things in proper perspective. You look at the situation here in North Carolina and it's overwhelming. Where do we even begin, you might say? How are we going to do this work? We don't even have a building. We've hardly any people. We're worried about how the Lord is going to financially sustain the work. And you can just heap one thing after another after another. But listen, God is over them all. We don't get these things out of perspective. That kills courage. It makes us powerless. It confines us to attempt nothing. But we see these things as legitimate issues. God over them all, with courage, we move forward. The third thing here that we learn from Nehemiah's response is wisdom. Wisdom. The king says, what do you want? How does Nehemiah answer? He doesn't say, well, I'm fed up living in this idolatrous place. I'm fed up with all the paganism of your empire. I've had enough of it. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to get back to the temple and monotheism. Away with all your paganism. He doesn't speak like that. Do you see how he answers the king in verse 3? And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Even though it's a pagan king, he gives honor to whom honor is due. He wisely approaches the issue. Now, all those things were true. Maybe Nehemiah was fed up living in an idolatrous nation. Maybe it was hard being a Jew where he was. Maybe he longed to go back to the city of Jerusalem. Maybe those things were true. But he exercises wisdom. There's no disrespect in his answer. And then he shows wisdom in the way he puts it to the king. Because culturally, this is something that the king himself would have understood. He says unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? He's appealing to the king. Try to reckon with me here. You understand what I'm talking about, he's saying. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? It's as if he says to the king, you put yourself in my shoes. Imagine it was your city. Imagine it was where all your fathers were buried. How would you feel? So he respects and honors him. He puts his request in a very sensible way. And then he shows wonderful foresight. Now remember, he prays to the God of heaven, and I believe this is divine wisdom that God gives to Nehemiah in this particular place. He could have just said, "Let me go to Jerusalem." And the king says, "Go." He rubs his hands. He runs off all excited. But he asks for more. Look at verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." Then verse 9. "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Do you see the wisdom and foresight Nehemiah shows there? "Let me go to Jerusalem. And by the way, I perceive there are going to be a few problems. So give me letters that I can carry them. And I have credentials when I go there. King Artaxerxes has sent me." He even gets letters to the quartermaster, you might say, the keeper of the forest, so that he might have material for the rebuilding project. And as soon as he arrives, there's the enemies lying in wait. They're so dismayed that the city of God is going to be rebuilt, and Nehemiah has got letters to say, "You can do nothing about it. I'm here at the king's commission." What wisdom. Do you know these things? Prayer, courage, wisdom. They're the kinds of things that never grow old. They're the kinds of things that the Christian church needs in every generation to fulfill her task in the world. We need grace. Grace from God to recognize He is sovereign, that all things are under His control, and we resign ourselves to serve Him according to His will, come what may. We need that grace. And then we need grit. We need determination to go through with the work that God calls us to do. But add to those two things, gumption. Sadly lacking in the Church of Christ sometimes. But we see it here in Nehemiah's experience. "Before I go, King, there's a few things I need." He's anticipating the problems down the line. Prayer, courage, wisdom, and then blessing. The king gives him his desire, and that's remarkable. And you can imagine, no doubt, Nehemiah maybe on his knees before the king saying, "Thank you, O king, live forever, Artaxerxes. Thank you for your kindness towards me." But it's not recorded for us here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Rather, Nehemiah's thankfulness to God is what is recorded. You see it at the end of verse 8, the very end of that verse. "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." No doubt a remarkable thing that Artaxerxes sent him to Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is reminding us of something here, isn't he? He's saying, God is sovereign over everything. Proverbs 21 verse 1 is true. If Nehemiah knew that verse, he very likely did. He sees it demonstrated right before his eyes. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he is able to turn it wherever he will. Have you ever looked at rivers, children? Maybe from up on high, maybe you've been up on a mountain, you've looked down into the valley. Do you ever wonder, why has that river gone such an awkward way through the valley? You know, the river, why does it not just go straight? If you were to measure the length of it, it would go round and round. Sometimes it seems to go back again and forward. Why is that? Because the water's going whatever way it pleases. It's finding the path of least resistance all the time. It cuts the channel according to its own desire, you might say. God says in Proverbs chapter 21, that's like the king's heart in my hand. I'm able to turn it wherever I will. I make it go wherever I want it to go. Nehemiah recognized it. Well, we of course believe it on paper. Do we believe it in practice? That the powers that be are ordained of God, they're under his control, and God can and does use them to the furtherance, ultimately, of his own kingdom in the world. This whole period of church history reminds us of this thing. Nebuchadnezzar used to bring judgment against Jerusalem. The kingdom of Babylon overthrown. Cyrus used to proclaim freedom to the Jews. Artaxerxes used here to send Nehemiah back armed with authority and provision to build up again the walls of Jerusalem. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. So the first question was, why are you sad? The second, what do you want? The third is, what is the damage? Now, this is the first question that Nehemiah asks to himself. It's not articulated as a question in chapter 2, but when you see what he does, he is most certainly asking this question. You see, Nehemiah leaves Persia and returns to the city of Jerusalem. He arrives armed with the letters, and he remains in the city for 3 days. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He doesn't do anything rash. He doesn't do anything in a hurry. He doesn't even talk about what he's going to do. Verse 12, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And again, verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He didn't do anything quickly, and he didn't even talk about what was in his heart to do. What was he doing in that period? Well, if you read down through those first verses, you'll discover that he was surveying the damage for himself. He'd heard the news while in Shushan. The walls are broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Was Hanani exaggerating? Had the story grown legs, we would say, and become something different than what it really was? Nehemiah arrives, and it's as if he says, I'm going to take stock of the whole situation for myself. If it's bad, I'm going to see just how bad it is. And so he goes round the city. He sees the broken wall. He sees the broken gates. In fact, one of the gates is so damaged that he can't even pass through it upon his beast. He's seeing where the damage is worse. He's no doubt reckoning on what needs to be done. He's asking himself, what's the damage? Well, all of these things are written aforetime for our learning. And therefore, can we not say this evening that you and I need to do the same? We need to assess the damage that the Church of Christ has endured. Now, I spoke to you last week, and we talked about the concern that Nehemiah had, and we tried to describe at that time just what the situation was in Jerusalem. We're doing the same this evening. God has called me to preach the word, but understand what I say in context. In one sense, there's no point me simply telling you. You need to survey it for yourself. I can give you a report and you say, okay, I hear you, but we need to go further. Like Nehemiah, these 3 days, looking around, not talking to anybody, not exposing what is in his heart. What is the situation? How bad is the damage? Brethren, getting alone with God. Touring around the desolations of the city of God. What is the situation nationally? What is the situation locally? You can even take a quick ride around your own personal Christian life. You can ask yourself this question: what is the damage to my own spirituality, to my own walk with God, my personal devotions? And just get on your spiritual beast here like Nehemiah and take that spiritual tour around your own soul. And don't just listen to the preacher when he says, here are the problems that are wrong in Christians' lives and the church's experience in the 21st century. We need to see it for ourselves. When you consider Nehemiah touring the walls here, it helps us to consider a number of things. Things that we often find tension between and hypocrisy in our Christian life. The first is preparation and work. Preparation and work. Sometimes we can rush in a flurry of activity and apparent zeal, and we're going to act and we're going to pray and we're going to fix this and that. And so we start enthusiastically. But we haven't counted the cost. And therefore our zeal and our efforts peter out. How many times does the Bible teach us that preparation is needed for work? Now you take that and apply it across so many areas of life. Church work, yes? Homeschooling. We can get all enthusiastic with something in homeschooling and we run at it for a week or two and then we hit problems. Maybe we haven't sat down to evaluate and to count the costs and to see what effort this is really going to require, and then we just get miserable and defeated. The Bible tells us that we ought to always say, if the Lord wills, we do this or that. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that we ought to make careful preparations. We need plans. We all live in a house of some description. Is that true? You live in a house? Yeah, you do. I've been to your house. Well, somebody at some time drew up plans for your house. And the plans were drawn up before the house was ever built. And you're thankful for that. You don't know it, but you are. Because it means the house doesn't fall down upon your head when you're sleeping. The architect made the plans. And if he didn't, if that work wasn't put in to begin with, guess what? You hit problems later. You see it here in Nehemiah. He goes and he surveys the situation. He's counting the cost. He's seeing what needs to be done. Well, there's the first tension, preparation and work. The second area of tension is talk and action, or plans and action. Some people, we said, rush in a flurry of zeal to act and they don't continue, they don't succeed. And then there are others, and they're always talking and they're always planning. You find them in the business world, they want meetings about meetings. They don't get anything done. Well, it can be the same when we come into the Church of Christ. You have people and they're all talk. This is what we need to do. This is what we're going to do. And when we go to do it, it's strange. But those people often aren't even there. Or if they're there, they're there, on my observation, for a very short period of time. All talk and very little action. Well, you see, we have to avoid both these extremes. We must prepare and we must also work. We must pray and we must also do. Now, a moment ago, we were thinking about Samuel's house and how somebody, somewhere, drew plans up for that house. But suppose now, after he'd drawn the plans up for your house, he put them away in a big filing cabinet and he never gave them to the builder. Do you know all you would have? Plans. And so you would go to bed at night and that house wouldn't even be over your head. You see what I'm saying? We need plans, yes, but the plans have to be put into action. How many times in the Christian church, in sessions, deacons' courts, even among congregations, do we make plans? And we say, yes, this is a wonderful idea. And into the filing cabinet it goes. And we just have drawers full of plans that were never put into effect. We need to prepare. We need to work. We need to get beyond talk and transform it into action. But another tension that I believe comes to the fore here and throughout the book of Nehemiah is that between revival and reform. Revival and reform. Now, we all desire to see the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we can surrender to an attitude that is no more than mere pious talk about revival. And we can even sound earnest in prayer. We can come and pray passionately. We could shout at the top of our voices, Lord, revive your work. We need you. Come down and bless your cause. But what happens is the church keeps praying like that, wanting God to zap us from heaven, when all the while we're staring obvious things right in the face. Obvious things. It takes us back to Joshua chapter 7. At the defeat of Ai, Joshua's wringing his hands. Lord, what's happened? Lord, what's going to become of us? This tiny little city has destroyed us. Lord, what are we going to do? And God says to him, in short, keep quiet. Stop praying. Imagine that. God told him, stop praying. Get up. There's sin in the camp. Go fix it. There's the tension between revival and reform, you see. I'm not saying we can fix things in our own strength. But I am saying if we just pray to God, God, you come down and fix everything. When there are obvious things staring us in the face, God is saying to us, listen, just stop praying there and go and fix that. Go and fix it. Deal with sin in the camp. Deal with sin in your life. Don't pray, Lord, revive me and then I'll fix the sin. Cast yourself before God and just pray, Lord, strengthen me now as I go to fix this sin. See what we're saying? Well, here's Nehemiah, and it's going to be a period of what we might term revival of the Church of Christ. But he's surveying the damage in order that he might roll up his sleeves and fix it. What's the damage? Fourthly, the main question of the passage, who will build? Who will build? Now it seems that Nehemiah is ready to ask the question to the people in Jerusalem. He's looked at the situation for himself. He's planned, very likely, what he needs to do. And in verse 17, he brings the challenge. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Do you know what's striking here? And we just touched on it a moment ago. What's striking here is it was so obvious. This isn't great spiritual insight that Nehemiah is bringing to Jerusalem. He simply says to them, look, can you not see it? You're living in a city that's derelict. The city of God. You see the distress that we are in, how the Jerusalem lieth waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And they're living in the midst of this desolation. And it takes Nehemiah to come from Persia, an incomer, and says, "Hello? Hello? Can you not see this?" You get the impression that the inhabitants were just used with the desolation. Maybe they'd been beaten by discouragement into the point of thinking, it's really hopeless. It's pointless. What can we do? And there out on the horizon, Sambala, Tobiah, and Geshen, these enemies, and they'd beaten them through fear of intimidation into a sense of hopelessness. And Nehemiah walks into the situation and he says, "Look. Look at the mess of this place. Let's do something about it. Let us build again the city of God." That's what God is saying to us this evening. Who is going to build? Who is going to build? We're going to see the response next week in chapter 3, how everybody put their hand and played a part in this work, but let's just hear the question this evening. Do you think it's pointless? Do you think, well, it's nice, we've got a little group of Christians here, we're thankful to the Lord about that, but we don't really think that God's going to make terrible inroads with us in this community? Do we think like that? Is it pointless? Is it hopeless? Or do you think, well, it's very good, somebody should work, but not me. Somebody else has to do it. The question comes to all of us collectively and to each of us individually. Let us arise and build. Even if we're just a few and nobody else is really concerned to do it, let us arise and build. So what are we to do this evening and in the days and weeks following? Well, we get the survey done. We ask, what is the damage? We go round in our prayers before the Lord and we ask him to impress our hearts with a burden. And then having got the survey done, we draw up the plans for action. And then having done that, we roll up the sleeves and we get the spiritual tools out and we engage in the work. Let us rise and build. But in closing, with the challenge, Nehemiah beautifully encourages the people here. You know, he could have come in, like I said, maybe dramatizing a bit too much. "Hello, can you not see the mess you're in?" He could have done that. He could have cracked the whip. "What are you doing, guys? This is crazy." But he doesn't do it like that. He encourages them to the task. Do you see it in verse 18? "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." He says, "Now we've got a lot of work to do, but let me tell you something. I was in the palace of Shushan. And I thought I could have died. I was sad in the presence of the king." And he says, "Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" "And I prayed and I said, listen, my city's in desolation. And I asked them, could I go to its relief? And then I asked him, could he give me letters? And then I asked him, could he give us some practical help to the building work?" Now you imagine being one of the Jews in Jerusalem. "Seriously, Nehemiah? Let's see the letters. The pastor, look, he really has these credentials. And look, we've got supplies. We've got help even from this pagan king." What's Nehemiah doing? He's saying, look at what God has already done for you. Now, let us rise up and build. Brethren, what has the Lord done for us in the last few years? What has the Lord done for you in the last 5 years to bring you to this point? Consider it. Think upon what he has done and hear the challenge in that context. Let us rise up and build. and respond like these people do, an echo of the challenge, and they are now encouraging one another. Yes, Nehemiah is right. Let us rise up and build, because the God who prospered him is going to prosper us. Well, right there at the end of the chapter, these men come in and they say, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And Nehemiah answers, listen, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We saw the concern of Nehemiah in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we receive the challenge of Nehemiah in chapter 2. May God bless his word to our hearts.